The mother came into her son's room, burst in first thing in the morning, and said, "Son, you have to get up and go to church." And the son was tired. He looked at his mom and he said, "I don't want to go to church today." And she shook him and said, "Son, you have to go to church." And he said, "I don't want to go to church. The people there are hypocrites, and many of them just don't like me. I don't want to go." And the mom says, "Son, I'm not going to argue with you. You need to go." Son says, "Tell me why I need to go." His mother said, "I'll give you two reasons. First, you're 40 years old, and you're the pastor of the church." It's not always easy to make yourself show up to church. I realize that some services are easier to worship in than others. But the fact is, worship isn't always easy. In our small groups, we've been talking about reading the Bible, and we were confronted in our small group on Friday night the difference between us as modern-day followers of Christ and the psalmist as he wrote Psalm 119, how he delighted in the Lord and how he just couldn't wait to read the Bible. We realize it's too often. It's hard to delight in the Lord. Too often, we have to make ourselves get up. In fact, I suspect there are different reasons why some of you are here today. You may be here out of habit, and that can be a very good thing. After all, there are healthy habits that we do whether we feel like them or not, like the habit of brushing our teeth. Very seldom have I met, in fact, I don't know that I've ever met someone who says, "I just can't wait to go brush my teeth." Although there have been those times when it's been a while and you just kind of want to clean your mouth out. But you brush your teeth not because it's a fun thing. You brush it because it's a healthy thing. It's a good thing. It protects your teeth. Worship can be like that. You may not always feel like coming to church on a Sunday, but you know it's a habit and it's a good habit. And so you go. Of course, it's possible you come to church out of a sense of obligation, maybe even a sense of guilt, like the mother waking up her son to go to church. And I would say guilt is not exactly a good reason to go to church. It's always worthwhile to find better reasons. But sometimes I think we need to step back and just ask ourselves a bigger question, and that is, why go to church at all? I know that some people in their better moments go to church because of how it makes them feel. They come out of a busy week and they come to church and they find that the fellowship with other Christians and the worship lifts their spirits. And to be honest, I think that's both a good and a bad reason to come to church. You see, in America today, we are a people who are accustomed to the mentality that the customer is always right. And in a great many churches, the people who come to worship are considered kind of the customers. And so worship can be a means to please those who come as the customers of the church. But that is a distorted and dangerous view of worship. But it's honestly how, if we really reflect upon it, most of us feel, at least some of the time. I know it as a pastor because sometimes I'll catch myself speaking to a visitor to the church and I'll say, "How did you like the worship?" As if they could be totally objective. Or if on those occasions one spouse goes to church and the other one stays home, or one family member goes to the church and another one stays home, when they come home, you say, "How was church today?" We have this sense sometimes that we come to church for what we get out of it. And don't get me wrong, I'm not advocating that the worship should be anything less than God wants it to be. But that's the thing, it needs to be what God wants it to be, not necessarily what we want. There are times when the way we come to church, it's not going to matter what happens in church. We're not ready to worship. So it's important, as you think about worship and why you come to worship, to get to the heart of what worship is really all about. It's an important question, because you wouldn't be here today if you didn't think worship was important. And if there's anyone who's not here and they're listening online, you wouldn't be listening online if you didn't think that somehow tuning in was important. So what is the purpose of worship, and why should we worship? Well, this book we've been looking at, the book of Amos, is really a book largely about worship. Though we haven't talked about worship much to this point, in the prophecy we're going to look at this morning in Amos chapter 4, we're going to see an important chapter for us today as we think about worship. Just to remind you, because I know people are in and out, we've been thinking about this fella Amos, and if you're using a Pew Bible, the page number is in your bulletin, so you can find, I think it's 468. But if it's not, it's the last part of the Old Testament. And Amos is a prophet who prophesied about 750 years before Jesus came. Again, just to kind of give you perspective, if you think about the great days of Israel under King David, that was about 1,000 years before Christ. So it's been 250 years since David was king, and a couple things have happened. The nation has divided. It's no longer just the nation of Israel. Now it's become two nations, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And along with that division, the second thing that has happened is that the people have gradually, especially the people in the north, in Israel, they've lost track of God. Or they've wandered from God. And so God sends Amos, who is not a professional preacher. He is a businessman. He has flocks and cattle and raises fruit. And he is called to go from the south, a town called Tekoa, up to the north to prophesy. And in chapter 4, we find that Amos, as he goes up to prophesy, shows up in Bethel. Bethel is the center for worship for the people in the north. Again, if you've been part of this, you know that when the nation divided, the people in the north could no longer worship in Jerusalem. I mean, they didn't feel like they were welcome there. They were in a different nation. So they set up their own worship center. And yet, Jerusalem was supposed to be the worship center for God's people. And so just the very act of worshiping in Bethel was an act of apostasy. They were inviting some pagan views and pagan worship. So as the people wandered from God with their worship, they wandered from God with their lives. And we've already seen that as we've looked at the first three chapters, and we'll see it again today. Because you can't have compromised views of God and compromised worship of God without it affecting your life. That's probably one of the most important lessons that we can learn from the book of Amos. We live in a very pluralistic society today, and we have people that try to encourage us to tolerance of all different types of religion. And that's not a bad thing. I think we as Christians should be tolerant of other religions. But that doesn't mean that we need to embrace other religions and other views of God. Because if God is true north, any other view of God is misdirected. And if God's morality says we go this way, any other morality is going to take us away from what he wants. We discover that the people of Amos' day had compromised in their worship and in their lifestyle. And so Amos goes and shows up in Bethel, and he first confronts some women who are worshiping there. It says this, verse 1, "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria, you women who oppress the poor and crush the needy, and say to your husbands, 'Bring us some drinks. The sovereign Lord has sworn by his holiness, the time will surely come when you will be taken away with hooks, the last of you with fish hooks. You will each go straight out through the breaks in the wall, and you will be cast out toward Harmon,' declares the Lord." As Amos talks about the cows of Bashan, you know, as 21st century listeners, this can't be a compliment. Now, in fairness, what Amos is saying about these women is probably not necessarily what we would assume. But when you think about a cow, unless you are a cattle rancher, our perceptions of cattle and cows are very unflattering. But we need to understand a little bit what this term means. First of all, Bashan was an area in Israel. In fact, if you go back to the map here, on the east side where it says Israel, it says Jabesh Gilead. And the area Gilead, which is on the east side of the Jordan River, was among and north of there, where there's a river going out to the east, was one of the more fertile, probably the most fertile area in all of Israel. And so when he says cows of Bashan, he's talking about that area that's in this fertile area. And he's talking about these women who are compared to being in this area of fertility and prosperity. What we can picture is these were people of wealth. And we can see that by what Amos has to say to them and his condemnation of them. But we also see it because of his saying that they are from Bashan. They are from this prosperous, fertile region. And we don't know for sure why he calls them cows. I don't think, in our thinking, he calls them that because it's an insult. My guess is that it's, and different scholars have different opinions, but some of them think, and this makes sense to me, that he refers to them as cows because they're worshipers of Baal, who was the bull god in Bethel. In other words, they had this belief in God that they had not given up on the God of Israel. It's just that they had incorporated the understanding of the pagan concepts of God with their views of God. In other words, as you read through Amos, the problem that the people of Israel had wasn't that they'd given up on God, it's that they had compromised their understanding of God. And these women were exhibit A. They were worshiping, they were wealthy, they were indiscriminate about their wealth, they didn't care how they got their wealth, and that's what Amos is condemning them for. And most likely, because they're from Bashan and they're prosperous, they're probably whatever your stereotype of a wealthy woman might be. It says, you women, in second half of verse 1, who oppress the poor and crush the needy, and say to your husbands, And some of your versions may say to your lords, because that's really the word that is used. And it may mean that some of these were concubines and not just wives, but they were well provided for. Bring us some drinks. And Amos interrupts their cocktail party to say, If you follow God, you need to care about the people that God cares about. And because they didn't, he said, the sovereign Lord has sworn by his holiness, the time will surely come when you will be taken away with hooks, the last of you with fish hooks. We're not totally sure exactly what that means, but the bigger picture is that when the nation is conquered, like cattle, they're going to be prodded out of the city, and the walls of the city that protected them will be so destroyed that they'll be pulled through. It says, you will each go straight out through the breaks in the wall, and you will be cast out toward Harmon, declares the Lord. The point is, these women who sat so securely, so smugly, and who had a lifestyle that oppressed and was built off of oppression of the poor. Amos says, you call yourselves followers of God, and yet your very lifestyle contradicts that. It is so easy for people in America today to show up for church on Sunday and live one way and act one way for an hour on Sunday and live and act a different way the rest of the week. Worship is our opportunity to see God for who he is, to see God for what he wants, and to get our lives in line with him. These women didn't do that. The people of Israel didn't do that. And for that, they are condemned. Well, we begin to see even more the impact of their worship when he says, in verses 4 and 5, go to Bethel and sin. Go to Gilgal and sin even more. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 years. Burn leavened bread as a thank offering and brag about your free will offerings. Boast about them, you Israelites, for this is what you love to do, declares the sovereign Lord. This is really kind of a parody of some of the psalms and calls to worship. Go to the temple. But instead of worshiping, he says, go to Bethel and sin. He's saying that it's possible to show up for church, to show up to a Baptist church, to show up to this church, and to sin. These women went through all the motions. This is to all the people. They had leavened bread, thank offerings, free will offerings. They even boasted about how much they gave. They looked like pretty devout worshipers. But it was obvious both by the God that they worshiped and by the way that they lived, that they weren't pleasing God. There's a gross misunderstanding that many Americans have when they think about God. It's very easy to picture God not as the holy God of the universe, the Lord of hosts, but to see him as kind of a cosmic Santa Claus. In fact, there are a great many Christians who believe that that's really the God that they worship. He's a God who wants them to be healthy and wealthy and comfortable and happy. It's not that God's opposed to those things, but that's not his primary objective. And too many of us have bought into the cosmic Santa Claus view of God. So that when life turns sour, when things don't go the way we want, when God has plans that are different than the plans we'd envision for ourselves, plans that aren't as comfortable, plans that are difficult, plans that involve living at odds with our society. People with that cosmic view of Santa Claus say, I don't want this kind of God. And that's your prerogative. If you're here and that's the God you want, you can worship him. But he would say, if that's the God you're worshiping this morning, go to First Baptist and sin. Because you are worshiping some deity that is other than the God of the Bible. You see, we come to worship, and when we worship, it is not we who are at the center of the service. The way, we talked about this before, but the way churches are set up, you are the audience, and people up here are the performers. And when you're the audience, you know you are being catered to. That's unfortunate. We've bought into a wrong view of the church, probably because of the seating of our church. God is the focus of our worship, and we come before him and surrender ourselves to him and focus on him. And as we come to see who he is, we surrender ourselves to him and to his ways. Anything else is sin. And there are a great many people who think just because they have showed up to church on Sunday morning that they're good for the rest of the week, no matter how they live. We'll see with Amos, in fact, the next chapter in particular points out that if our worship does not show up Monday through Saturday in how we live, it's just a sham. Worship, the purpose of worship is worth-ship. That's the English, Old English word, to give worth and glory to God, to say, you are at the center, and I submit my ways to your ways, and I trust you to know what is best. And I admit, sometimes that's harder to do than others, when life gets tough. But we need to realize that if God allows difficult experiences in our life, this holy and righteous God is also loving and gracious. And so he allows circumstances in our lives to make us the way he wants us to be, to shape us. We can either cooperate with that or rebel against that. But that's the God that we worship. So as he thinks about their worship, it seems to me that there is in this a great deal of relevance to worship for us in America. Because we have this distorted view that is shaped by the prosperity of our culture and shaped by people who want God to be in their back pocket. And it's not just an American problem, it's a human problem. It was a problem of the people in Amos's day. But worship is about surrendering us to him and our wills to his will. And that's at the heart of what worship is all about. But these people didn't do that. And so the prophet challenges them. He said, God will not tolerate that indefinitely. If we're content as individuals, if we're content as a church, if we're content as a nation to be people who want God to serve us, God's not going to tolerate that indefinitely, and he certainly didn't with the people of Israel. Verses 6 through 11 are God's call to return. He says, I gave you empty stomachs in every city and lack of bread in every town, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld rain from you. When the harvest was still 3 months away, I sent rain on one town, but withheld it from another. One field had rain, the other had none, and dried up. People staggered from town to town for water, but did not get enough to drink. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Many times I struck your gardens and vineyards. I struck them with blight and mildew. Locusts devoured your fig and olive trees, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I sent plagues among you as I did to Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword along with your captured horses. I filled your nostrils with the stench of your camps. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you as I overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. You were like a burning stick snatched from the fire, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Pretty somber stuff. He basically says that there were five ways that he tried to get their attention. You may or may not like this picture of God. It's not the popular perception of God. We want a God who only blesses us. This is a picture of God who is a loving Father who has to correct us. And as His people, as His nation, they had to be brought in line. So in verse 6, it says that He gave them hunger. That was the first punishment or correction that He gave them to get their attention, to cause them to obey Him. And He says, yet you have not returned to me. In verses 7 and 8 and 9, he talks about drought. I've withheld rain from you when your harvest was 3 or 4 months away, yet you've not returned from me. Verse 9, I've struck your gardens and your crops with blight and mildew. These were people who should have had healthy crops, and yet they didn't. Why is that? Because they were wandering from God and they weren't surrendered to Him. And He says, you need to return to me. And then verse 8, I sent plagues among you as I did to Egypt. These were people who realized, as those who had left Egypt and the immorality of Egypt, that Amos sees them as like the Egyptians. They needed to be awakened by God's judgment, and yet they didn't return to them. I overthrew some of you as I overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. When you think of Sodom and Gomorrah, if you know anything about the Old Testament, they were among the most wicked cities in the Old Testament. God is making a comparison that there is within Israeli society that same sort of wickedness. And God brought devastation in warfare among some of them. Yet they didn't return. Now, when it comes to our day, it's awfully hard to say how does this directly apply to us, because I don't know that it does. Not to our nation. I think it applies to us individually. As God's people, God wants us to live in a way that is in keeping with who He is. Our lives and our morality should reflect who He is. And yet, it seems to me that one of the things He's saying in these verses is that God was trying to get the attention of His people. Maybe in your life, you think, what is God up to? Things just are not the way I want them. Is it possible God is saying, I want you back on my terms? I want you to surrender, not keep fighting? I wonder at times if this might be true for our country. You know, it's been said that we're a Christian nation, even though I don't believe that's ever really been the case. Joel Kaplan sent me an email a couple weeks ago where he paraphrased these verses. And I didn't want to put Joel on the hook for his paraphrase, so I used his paraphrase to help me give a little paraphrase for what God might say to us. And I reason I made it my own is because some of these statements may be a little political, and I don't mean this to be a political statement. So you can take issue with me and not with anyone else. It could be. We don't have a word from God as Amos was God's spokesman to Israel. But he could say, I sent wildfires across parts of your country. that you didn't return to me. I devastated parts of your coastal areas with a hurricane, but you didn't return to me. I don't know, and I want to be careful to say I am not at all confident that God allowed those natural disasters as judgment on our nation. Certainly not necessarily judgment on California or Houston or Florida. But when things like that happen, it's worth asking ourselves, is God trying to get our attention? When I think about things I wrote down in this paraphrase, these are things that I think we are definitely culpable that God might say to us. Growing numbers of your children are neglected and abused, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Racial hatred, political animosity, and deep divisions now characterize your country, yet you've not returned to me, declares the Lord. Did you know that today the richest 1% of your nation earn an average of $1.3 million a year, and at the same time, half of the American population earns an average of $16,000 a year? And yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Sexual confusion is celebrated and sexual immorality is glorified by political and religious leaders in your society. And yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Suicide is the second leading cause of death among your youngest generation and rapidly rising as a cause of death among your oldest generation. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. A murderous spirit has afflicted your young people. Schools have become killing fields. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Every year in your nation, 800,000 unborn babies are destroyed in the name of women's rights. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Stories of the exploitation of the vulnerable by sexual predators hardly shock you anymore. And sexual harassment in your nation is so commonplace, it is said to, is given the name Me Too. And yet you've not returned to me, declares the Lord. Deluded people seek out new ways to commit carnage across your land, even in your churches. And yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. As people try to cope with their pain and depression across America, 115 Americans die each day from opioid overdoses. And yet you've not returned to me. My point in reading that is, like the people of Amos's day, they could hear the prophet say these things and maybe say, Amos, you're just overstating things. Or Amos, that's just not accurate. Is it possible that God is trying to get our attention individually, as a church, as a nation? If He is, we who call ourselves God's people need to be listening, need to be asking what it is we need to do, because He's saying, return to me. Get back on track with me. Make sure that I am at the center. I know it's easy for me, and I suspect it is for you, to read this and to think about everyone else who's at fault in all of the failings of our culture. But we are the people who know God. God holds us accountable to do something in our culture. Yet you haven't returned to me, he says. Therefore is never good in the book of Amos. It's always the kind of final judgment. Verses 12 and 13. Yet it's interesting in this particular case, Amos doesn't give a final judgment. He's called them to repent. They don't. So he says, this is what I will do to you, Israel. And because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God. We've seen already that meeting God in Amos's day is not good news. Because these are people who've made themselves enemies of God by how they've lived. Now, in fairness, in this case, he doesn't present himself as a lion as we've seen in the past. But the perspective is definitely, this is a God you don't want to meet. Not because God is at fault, but because the people are at fault. In fact, this section actually ends with, I think, a note of hope as well as a sobering note, because instead of giving a specific judgment, a final judgment, he gives a picture of this God, not as a lion, but as something far greater. He says, verse 13, "He who forms the mountains, creates the wind, and reveals his thoughts to man, he who turns dawn to darkness and treads the high places of the earth, the Lord Almighty is his name." This is a picture of God that should cause the wayward Israelites to tremble. The Creator God of the universe is not pleased with them. And yet this term, Lord Sabaoth, Lord of hosts, is a term that also is a term of encouragement, a term of hope. Remember in Psalm 46, it is a psalm that begins, "God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in time of trouble." And it ends, "The Lord Almighty is with us." Lord Sabaoth, the same name. The God of Jacob is our fortress. This picture of God is a picture that when we surrender to Him is a picture of hope and comfort and refuge. But it's also a picture of fear and terror if we dare to spit in His face. And yet that's exactly where the people are left. So what does all this mean? What do we do with this? Well, first and foremost, as I ask you at the outset, why are you here? Why did you come to worship? Let me just underscore, it's not about us. When we come to worship, we have to always tell ourselves, we are here because He is worthy. When we come to worship, there's a church out, I think, in Long Island called the True North Church. I don't know much about them. I've known a few people from our church who have moved down that way and have gone to that church, but I don't know enough about them, except the name intrigues me. Because in many ways, worship is like pointing people to True North. You know, we come from all kinds of different backgrounds, and we have all kinds of different baggage and all sorts of influences on us. And when we come to worship, we can be confused as to which way to go, what's the right way to live. But when we come into worship and we see God, we're pointed to True North to know how to get our bearings, to know how we are to live. It's not about us. It's about Him, focusing on who He is and what He's called us to do. And because it's about Him, our worship is not only just about praise and celebration. Sometimes our worship requires repentance. And we come to grips not just about our own sin, although there's enough in my life that I have a hard time getting past my own sin to pray for my nation. But we need to be willing to change. All this is happening in our nation. And God says, are you going to return to me? Are you going to be catalysts to steer our nation? It's not a political thing. There's problems on both sides of the aisle. It's got to be a spiritual thing. We have an allegiance to God who is far above politics and nationality. We come, we meet with Him, and we're pointed to true north, and we are challenged to live for Him. True worship demands repentance. As we come into God's presence and we see Him for who He is, we see ourselves for what we are. Like Isaiah, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips." Worship gives us a vision for who God is. And seeing Him for who He is, we bow before Him and surrender to Him, and we repent. We recognize that we are sometimes as much a part of the problem as anyone else. What a great time to have a message about repentance when we stand before this communion table. Because we realize that the same God who announced judgment on His wayward people ultimately realized that He had to take that judgment upon Himself. He sent His perfect Son to live here on this earth and allowed Him to be nailed to a cross for your sins and for mine. So that when we find that we have failed, we simply tell Him we have. We acknowledge what He already knows and we ask His forgiveness. And He has done everything necessary through His death to forgive us. So we come to worship Him today. As we prepare to take these elements, let me just ask you to stop and let's think one more time. Not just about our own personal sins, but are there things that God may be calling us to do in the world and nation that we live in? Let's bow before Him. Lord God, if You are speaking to some of us in our individual lives, may we hear and return to You. Father, as a pastor in an evangelical church, I know that as Your people, we have not always stood on the right side of issues. Lord God, quite honestly, we're not always sure what the right side is. But one thing we need is to know You, to understand Your word, to know Your truth, so that we will stand for justice, stand for liberty, stand for love, for truth, for grace, for righteousness, for holiness. Father, where we have failed to let our light shine for You, we confess that. Where we have been caught up in politics and spent more time talking about and griping about our government than praying for our leaders, we confess that. Lord, when we're more aware of what's happening in our society and less aware of what You want for us to do in our society, we confess our need to know You better. Thank you for the opportunity to begin again. Help us, Lord, to come before you with humble hearts, contrite spirits, and allow you to use us to do great things for your cause. In Jesus' name, amen.